you very much. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of John. John chapter 2. So if you've already opened a Revelation, flip back a few books. If you went to Israel with me back in 2013, I think it was, you might recall the visit that we made to what is called Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. Gordon's Calvary is one of two sites in Jerusalem that is widely thought to be the location where our Lord was crucified. I got a picture of that, if we can get that on the screen. All right, you can see that they say that because if you look at the cliff, which is on top of which they say he was crucified, there's a rock formation there that kind of looks like a skull. You can see the two eye sockets there and the protrusion, that would be the nose. It's since crumbled off, by the way, but still looks pretty impressive. Of course, the scripture tells us that the Lord was taken to Golgotha, which is a word that means skull. And we had a lecture by a very British gentleman at the place where that particular picture was taken. Well, the scripture also tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb, which he carved out of rock at a place very close by. And sure enough, less than 100 meters away, there's this really beautiful first century garden tomb. So we can show that picture there. There it is. It's large enough when you go inside, not just to lay a body down, but also for people to go inside and walk around a couple of steps. And again, Scripture tells us that when the women looked in, they saw two angels inside. And the Scripture also speaks of his disciples going inside. So this is more than what we think when we bury someone in the ground. It's more like what we would call a mausoleum, although this one's not made of stones, built into a little structure. It's just hollowed out in the side of the rock, like a cave. And underneath that, you can see there a trough. And that trough is designed for a stone to be rolled down and across the entrance to that grave site, which again matches the description of the stone that was rolled away. It's interesting when you look at promotions for tourists to come to the Garden Tomb. Obviously, they're trying to bring people in to visit the spot and spend their money. But it's quite possible that this is where it all happened. But what's interesting to me is that on the official website for Israeli tourism, they talk about the Garden Tomb. They make a very good case for this actually being the location for Jesus' burial. And yet, they say nothing about the resurrection. Not a word. Of course, that's not unusual because the average Jew is actually an atheist. And while they don't mind making a buck out of Christians wanting to visit these sites, many of them would not personally believe in Jesus as their risen Messiah. But the point I'm making is that you can come and visit the place where many believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and where he was buried. You can visit this spot. You can enter the tomb yourself. Our little group actually held the Lord's Supper right there in the area and prayed together. And yet it raises the question for any believer as to whether or not his subsequent resurrection is really all that critical. If you have a lost family member or a friend, maybe they've even raised the issue of why we Christians have to make so much of that. I mean, isn't it enough just to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Isn't it enough to believe that he was a unique person, maybe even God's Son come to earth? Isn't it enough that the things that he preached and taught would completely revolutionize an individual or a whole society if people would just follow those teachings. Why is the resurrection itself so critical? In other words, maybe he died and he went right to heaven like all Christians do when they die, and nothing more. And is that such a bad thing to believe? Why must you insist on a literal bodily resurrection? You know, surprisingly, there are many people who claim to be Christians who would argue like that. Maybe you remember some years ago that archaeologists discovered a bone box in Israel. Bone box is it's called an ossuary, which supposedly contains the bones of Jesus, because the inscription on the box reads, "Jesus, the son of Joseph." So there were many discussions on that, and a lot of Christians would actually argue that, so what? If that box does contain the bones of Jesus, well, it doesn't change the Christian faith at all. There's simply no need to believe in a bodily resurrection. Well, this morning I want to present four critical issues that are at stake when it comes to the claim that Jesus rose bodily. And you always want to keep in mind that this is what the Scriptures present. I mean, just listen to the other views that are not found in Scripture. It's not merely that His Spirit continued to live, and that in some way He revealed His living Spirit to the disciples. It's not that He continued to live in the hearts of the disciples, and they never abandoned their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So there was this spiritual communion that they had with Him living in their hearts. It's not that He took some kind of non-physical body that we don't know anything about, some kind of new dimension to the outward form which He presented to the disciples. And by the way, I spoke to a pastor recently who believes that. It's not even that He presented Himself in a completely new physical body, a body that was not the same as the one that He had before. And it's certainly not that something imaginary was presented in the minds of those people, and the Spirit of God was reinforcing something in their minds that had the nature of a ghost and gave them the confidence that He continued to live beyond the grave. No, the Scripture's presentation is that the exact physical body of His suffering, death, and burial was entirely reanimated by the selfsame Spirit and lived again. And there are vital issues connected with that. And today I want to present four of them to you. These are really the kinds of things you could talk to an unbeliever about if he or she raised that question. Why insist on a literal bodily resurrection? Well, I've had you turn to the passage in John in which our Lord speaks of His own resurrection early on in His ministry. But He does it in terms that are not immediately understood. John chapter 2, He's just cleansed the temple. And by doing that, He raises huge questions in the minds of the Jews. And so verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us as your authority since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." This passage shows us how the Lord Himself used His bodily resurrection when it came to His ministry to unbelievers. So here's the first vital issue. The bodily resurrection was the sign that He offered of his authority. Look at the question again. In verse 18, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Do what things? Well, by cleansing the temple, he was acting with ultimate authority in the temple. He's driving out those unworthy, mercenary opportunists. So there he stands alone, a little out of breath, whip in hand. The coins are scattered. The animals have dispersed, and those who own them are gone. And now these religious leaders gather around him in their self-righteousness, and they demand of him a sign for the authority that he is exercising. I mean, Jesus had, in this moment, taken on a great and independent authority. He's not a priest. He's not even a Levite. He has no rabbinical training. He's not authorized by any temple official. So what clear and convincing proof do you offer that gives you the right to do these things? Well, they never forgot what he said. Because on the night before his crucifixion in one of his Jewish trials, when Caiaphas is attempting to find witnesses against him, there are two scoundrels who step forward and quote him about this very incident and the fact that he said he would destroy the temple. Now, of course, they didn't understand at all what he was referring to, and yet they remember the fact that he said it. And on the next day, as he hung on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27:40, that they flung these words back at him on the cross. You who would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Well, my point is that 3 or so years before that crucifixion, our Lord offered this to his objectors as the sign of his authority to deal with their religion and to do it as the ultimate authority. So if you're asking today what authority he has when it comes to all religion, whether it's religion that he has authorized or false religion, what authority does he have to cast it all out, to dismiss it out of hand, to destroy it if necessary? The sign that he gave was his bodily resurrection, because his bodily resurrection proved who he was. And we'll see that in a moment. The second great issue is that his bodily resurrection is what he offered as the evidence that he truly had returned from the dead. There are 10 resurrection appearances that are recorded in the Scriptures. In some cases, the people he appears to were given the opportunity of measuring for themselves whether what they were seeing had the nature of a spirit or whether it was actually flesh and bone. In other words, there was no question they were seeing something. But they were given the opportunity of confirming for themselves whether what they saw was spiritual or material. Who was the first person to confirm that? Well, the first one entrusted with the resurrection appearance was who? Mary? Mary Magdalene. Remember that? When you read John 20, verse 17, we are told that Mary was clinging to him once she recognized who he was. Very shortly after that, the other women who had been at the tomb, Mary, the mother of James and Joses and others, the Scripture says that when they recognized him, they fell at his feet and they actually laid hold of his feet. I mean, they touched his body. Later that evening, you remember that when he finally appeared to the 11, they couldn't believe that they were seeing him bodily. Scripture says that they thought they'd seen a ghost. And I want to pause on that for a moment. Notice that they were the first people to think what much of modern scholarship proposes today. Modern scholarship proposes that this was a spirit, and that the spirit of Jesus continued to live and it was this spirit, it was a ghost who showed himself to the disciples. Well, they're a bit late because the disciples were the first ones to come up with that possibility. But the Lord, you remember, flatly denied it. He said to them, "Handle me and see. The spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." And when they couldn't believe it for joy, he said, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they presented him with a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And you can almost put yourself in the room watching as he ate it before them. I mean, imagine how it appears for a person whom you last saw as a corpse eating. Just think of the bodily motion that's involved in that chewing and swallowing. And they stand quietly watching while he does that. Well, spirits don't eat physical food. And then do you remember that one of the 11 was not there? Who was it? It was Thomas. Do you remember how this man, perhaps out of frustration and bitterness, said that he would never believe unless he could feel and touch the imprint of the nails in his hands and thrust his hand into the wound in the side? So 8 days later, our Lord appeared to them and offered to Thomas the evidence that he demanded. And Thomas was so convinced, he didn't even take the Lord up on his offer. He simply fell at his feet and said, "What? My Lord and my God." And modern scholars say that Thomas was simply letting out an oath at the sight of a ghost. But no, he was referring to this person in that body as his Lord and his God when he said that. So the bodily resurrection is the evidence that he offered that he had truly risen from the dead. The third great issue involved for believing in a bodily resurrection is what the Apostle Peter preaches about in Acts 2. And I want you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. Remember, the disciples had been waiting in the upper room and praying for about 10 days. And then the day of Pentecost comes and they're all there in one place. And on this occasion, God sends some extraordinary signs that the Spirit has come upon them. Remember, there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the appearance of these tongues of flame on the heads of each of these believers. And then they spoke in foreign dialects that they had not naturally learned. Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean who had come to this festival season said, "Hey, we're hearing them speak in our own dialects." So Peter stands up and begins to preach and explain all of this to them. And towards the end of that, in verse 24, Peter says that Jesus is the one whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, Peter at this point is going to produce scripture for God raising Jesus bodily from the grave. He's going to address that very issue. He quotes David from Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, the place of the dead, Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, the essential wording here, and the part that Peter is emphasizing, is when he says, "My flesh will rest in hope," verse 26, "and you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption," verse 27. Now, what part of our being undergoes corruption at death? Obviously, it's not our spirit or our soul, but it's our body, it's our physical flesh. So Peter is quoting a passage from David, the prophet king of Israel, who's saying, "My flesh will rest in hope because you won't allow your Holy One to undergo corruption. Now, verses 29 and following, Peter goes on to address the question of who those words apply to. I mean, whose flesh will live in hope because God will not allow them, His Holy One, to see corruption. Now, why does Peter even need to address that? Well, I'm sure that the common interpretation of the day was that somehow David was speaking of himself. But Peter argues, well, that's wrong, and I'll offer you proof that David wasn't speaking of himself. He says, we all know that David's tomb is with us to this day. And of course, in those days, graves were large enough to hold entire families. And when their bodies had decayed and there was nothing left but bones, those in the family who had enough money would gather the bones and they would put them in one of these ossuaries. These small carved limestone boxes, which would be kept in the same area as the grave. And so generation after generation would be buried with the bones of its fathers. Well, Peter's saying that anyone can check this out when it comes to David, if they want to. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And of course, nobody would say that David's flesh never decayed. They all knew it had, because his tomb still had a body in it. So he argues this in verse 30. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. It was the promise given to David. Now he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That it was his soul. That's the key word. David spoke of the Messiah. It was the Messiah's resurrection, that he was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now here's what's interesting about this. The Spirit of God was emphasizing that whole point for the understanding of these unbelieving Jews. In other words, this is how the Spirit of God chose to persuade them of their sin of unbelief so that they responded in the way that they did in verse 37. You can see that Peter is arguing that it's Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, who is the Messiah. And the sign of his identity is what David spoke of when he said that the Messiah, though dead, would not undergo decay. And the only way in which God could see to that was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, right through the book of Acts, the apostles keep arguing for the resurrection. They argue from Psalm 16 and Psalm 2. And Isaiah 55. Why? Because this is the foundation for their gospel preaching. A bodily resurrection confirms that he is the Messiah. So this issue is at stake. Let's review for a moment. If someone asks, why is the resurrection so critical? Why can't I believe that Jesus did something to save me from my sins? And that he helped the whole human race. Why can't I believe that without having to accept that he literally came back bodily from the dead? Well, here's one reason why that's so critical. Because at the very beginning of his ministry, he offered the bodily resurrection as the sign of his authority to take action against any religion. Here's another reason. It's his bodily resurrection that assures us that he did indeed come back from the dead. It was his body that died. It was his body that they embraced and touched and watched eat, and in which they saw the signs of his crucifixion. They knew that his body had been dead. And now the sight and touch of that same physical body is the proof that he rose and is alive. And then thirdly, the apostles themselves in the book of Acts made this the confirmation that this person is the Messiah because he fulfills scriptures that refer to the resurrection of the Messiah. But then, if you go with me lastly now to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is given the privilege of writing the most extensive passage in all of Scripture about bodily resurrection. You probably know, as we've looked at it many times, that this passage begins with Paul laying out the gospel. And in verse 4, the gospel includes this fact that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he then appeared in order to confirm his bodily resurrection to eyewitnesses. And on that foundation, the Apostle Paul will argue for the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all Christian hope. That's the fourth great issue. It's the foundation for all of our confidence regarding the future. Look at verse 12, where the apostle begins to argue for this by dealing with the questions that are coming from some of these people. He writes, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You want to keep in mind that when the apostle preached on Mars Hill to those Greek philosophers, that they were astounded that anybody would preach a bodily resurrection from the dead, because there was nothing in Greek philosophy which answered to that. There was nothing in their belief system that prepared them to accept that particular belief. And then to see it happen in a Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, they were scoffing at the whole idea. Well, here you have these Corinthian people, and many of them are Greeks. That's their background. So while they had accepted the preaching of the gospel, at some point, you know, they did what a lot of Christians do today. They began questioning some of the preaching that they subsequently heard. Maybe the first time they heard it, it just kind of went right over their heads, and they didn't completely understand the significance of what it meant. And yet their heart was positive towards what they heard. But now they're faced with questions like the virgin birth or the inerrancy of Scripture or maybe the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as they hear a preacher begin to expand on these things, they kind of sit back and think, well, wait a minute. Is that really true? That's what Paul is dealing with in this particular church. So how does he reason with these people? Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ, the Messiah, is not risen." Now just pause and think about that. These Corinthians, when they first heard the gospel, yes, they accepted that the Messiah rose from the dead. But now they're confronted with the consequence of that, which is that all of his people will also rise from the dead. And so the Corinthians are saying, really? I'm not so sure that I believe in the resurrection of dead people like that. A little bit creepy. Well, have you ever stopped to think that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even the Messiah is raised from the dead? And if he is not raised from the dead, then there are six catastrophic consequences in the following verses. Let's go through them quickly. Number one, he says our preaching is empty. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Nearly every Sunday here, in one way or another, from this pulpit, you will hear either an explicit reference to Christ as living or a clear implication that he is alive. And our understanding is that he lives in this body that is being resurrected. In other words, no one thinks of him as a ghost or a spirit when we speak of the fact that He sits at the right hand of God, or as was earlier mentioned, that He intercedes for the saints, or that He exercises His rights as a sovereign, or when we address Him in prayer, or when we sing about Him, and so on. In other words, in a Christian church like this, these facts are stated explicitly all the time. And all of the preaching and teaching is built on that foundation of His bodily resurrection. Well, what Paul is saying is that if Christ did not rise from the dead, and all of that preaching and teaching and all of that singing and all of that wording is just misguided. It's empty. It's like a meal with no food. It's like a book with no words. The whole ministry is voided because everything that is said evidently hinges upon this reality that the Savior, the cornerstone for the whole Christian faith, is a living Savior in the same body in which He was crucified. So there's the first catastrophic consequence. Our preaching is empty, and therefore, as a natural consequence of that, your faith is also empty. That's number two. Now, verse 15, that means that those people, like the Apostle Paul, who've been testifying to this all along, they're all false witnesses of God. In other words, it's not that they're unwittingly wrong. It's not that they're simply misguided or misunderstanding. It's that they have knowingly lied. If you're here today and you question whether or not Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, then you really have to face what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If He did not rise bodily, that would mean that he and the other apostles and women like Mary Magdalene and the other women and the two on the road to Emmaus, these people were deliberately lying when they said that they had seen Him and touched Him and the wounds were shown to them and they saw Him eat before them and rise bodily into the clouds. These people are lying. They are false witnesses, as the Apostle says, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Think of it this way. When our Lord appeared to the 11 on that first night and the two on the road to Emmaus showed up, all excited, and you remember that they're explaining that they've seen the Lord. And I mean, they just barely get it out when the disciples are already saying He's appeared to Peter. Peter is lying. In this passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that our Lord appeared to James, His half-brother. Well, James is lying. The other apostles all say that He appeared in the room with them that night and He showed them His hands and His side. They're lying about it. It's just a lie. They've all conspired together to propagate that lie. And they're going to propagate it to their deaths. Even Thomas, who said, "The first time I wasn't with Him and I didn't believe it, but a week later I was convinced because I saw Him." No. Thomas is lying. I mean, you have to face the ramifications of doubting a bodily resurrection. And this ramification is that all of those people have conspired together to say what is not true. And they know it's not true. So is that the Peter that you know? Is that the John you read about in the Gospels? Is that the Mary Magdalene you thought you knew and in the end she's just a bold-faced liar? What is the possibility of all these people conferring together and agreeing that they're going to say this for the rest of their lives? That would be one ramification of Jesus Christ not rising bodily from the grave. And then there's this thirdly, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What a remarkable thing to think about. You know, 9 chapters earlier, Paul said to these same people, some of you were fornicators. Some of you were idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. And all of these poor people, slaves to those awful sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they accepted the teaching of the apostles who told them that they were now delivered from all of those sins. But it was not so. If Christ has not been raised bodily from the grave, the Apostle Paul says, you're still in those sins. There's no deliverance from them. And the reason behind that is found in what Paul says in Romans 4:25, when he makes this note that Christ was raised for our justification. In other words, God could never declare us righteous if there had not been a complete acceptance of the sacrifice that Christ offered on behalf of our sins. And the evidence that God gave to us that He had completely exhausted that penalty, and that His wrath was burnt out and extinguished on His perfect Son. The evidence for that was His Son's resurrection from the dead. So if He did not rise, then His sacrifice was not sufficient, and your sins were not paid for, and you are still enslaved by them. That's one thing to face the personal consequences of denying a bodily resurrection, but what about all those who have believed this and then they died and went before us? Well, the way Paul puts it in verse 18 is that those who have fallen asleep in Christ with that hope, those people have perished. They've been absolutely destroyed. They went to sleep in confidence. Stephen died under stoning, and he died in hope because he believed this. James was beheaded, and he accepted it willingly because he believed in this. Many others throughout the centuries believed this, and before they died, they confessed this. David Livingston fell asleep on his knees praying. John Newton wrote his own epitaph, which said, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned. William Carey instructed that only these words from Isaac Watts be added to his gravestone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Fanny Crosby labored all of her life writing hymns, and she was paid an average of $2 for every poem that she wrote, one of which was, I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. All of these people, Crosby, Carey, Newton, Livingston, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Amy Carmichael, Stephen, James, the martyrs, the reformers, all of these people held to these beliefs in vain, because they had perished if Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. They just simply ceased to exist with vain hopes in their minds and imaginations. In the first chapter of his first letter, Peter says that we have been born again unto a living hope because of the resurrection. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Paul refers to those who are asleep in Jesus. Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise. But if Jesus Himself did not rise bodily from the grave, these people are all gone. They've all perished. And all those things they said and wrote and believed about the afterlife was all futile. And lastly, verse 19, if all of that is the case, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if we hope in Jesus Christ as the only means to a better life, if we believe He is the only means to living a more fulfilling existence, if through Him alone you believe you are delivered from yourself, and you will end up with virtues that you never would have had if you did not try to imitate His life, if that's the hope we have in Christ, and it's all that we cling to in this life, then there is this last consequence. If Christ is not risen, we are of all men the most pitiable. I used to wonder why, of all people, we are the most to be pitied. And the only answer I can come up with is that it's because we have hoped the highest. I mean, just measure our hope against the hopes of any other religion. What hopes does Hinduism hold out? What are the expectations that Islam gives to its worshippers? Or Buddhism, or Sikhism, or any of the primitive religions? What hope do they hold out to people? Just measure their hope by the height of ours. We believe that He is God. We believe that we have a divine revelation written in 1189 chapters and that every single word of it is true. We believe that we are declared righteous by the God of heaven by virtue of the righteousness of this person being credited to us. We believe that He ascended in that same body to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven as our advocate and our intercessor all through our earthly lives that are filled with failure and misery and ongoing sinfulness. We believe that He knows all about this and that He pleads on our behalf. We believe that there is victory right now provided for us in this life and that it's possible to increase that victory by the degree to which we live out the Word of God and that it's only possible because of the victory that He won. We thought that we were all one body, regardless of our language, our ethnicity, our previous religion, the depth of our former lives of sin. We thought that we were all bound together as one united people inseparably. We thought that one day in every week was the Lord's day because He rose on that day. We thought that He would return. We thought that all of our loved ones asleep in Him would rise again. We thought that we would be glorified and we thought that all the wicked would finally be judged. But brothers and sisters, none of it is so if He did not rise from the dead. We are of all people the most to be pitied because we have hoped the most in these things. So I never question whether the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Now you may question whether or not you believe it. But don't ever question whether the Bible teaches it. The Bible not only presents it, but the Bible argues for the critical nature of it. It argues that this is the cornerstone to the whole Christian faith. In the last resurrection appearance recorded in the book of Acts, the Scripture says that Jesus led them out from Jerusalem to Bethany and to the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron. And then it says that He began to rise, and as He was rising, He was blessing them while they stood gazing up into heaven. And finally, a cloud concealed His body out of their sight, and angels appeared to them and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." What is like manner? In that same body. And that's why in the book of Zechariah, the prophet tells us that when He comes to earth for the second time to set up His reign, it says that those who pierced Him shall look on Him and they shall see the marks of His crucifixion. because His return will be in that same literal physical body in which He rose from the dead. All over the world, people are celebrating Easter today. So many of them hardly ever darken the door of a church except maybe for a few religious holidays each year. They are people in great blindness and darkness, perhaps just celebrating a religious tradition for whatever reason. But if you, in your heart, believe that God raised Him from the dead, then remind yourself that it is a bodily resurrection you believe in. And because He lives, we can be certain that we will also live. The dead will live because the dead do rise. Let's bow together for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in the meditation upon the resurrection of Your Son from the tomb. What a blessedness it is to know that we are raised to newness of life, that dead in our trespasses and sins, that You gave us life. And because of His resurrection, we do cling to that promise that one day we will rise bodily and we will live with Him in eternity. Father, we thank You for the blessed hope we have. In the name of our Savior. Amen.